Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Exodus. Our text this morning is Exodus chapter 1. It's going to be found on page 45 of your pew Bibles. If you don't know where Exodus is, go to the first book of the Bible and it's the next book. It's the second book. We are in chapter 1. We began the new year with a new sermon series looking at the book of Exodus. The first seven verses we considered a new beginning. The people of God who had been led from their land down into Egypt, who had been protected and preserved. And we saw in verse 7 the wonderful blessings of God on His people, that the people of Israel multiplied. They were strangers in a foreign land, and they experienced the fulfillment of the promises of God that He made to their forefathers. And they saw the fruit of that in their day in the first seven verses of Exodus. We pick up in verse 8. We learn that it is not all smooth sailing for God's people in Egypt. Begin at verse 8 and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Give your attention with me to God's Word. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to Him again in prayer. Lord, this is a heavy text on a heavy morning. And so we pray, especially this day, that Your Spirit would be upon us. The activities of worship are worthless if You are not present with us. And most importantly, the words of my mouth are nothing without the work of Your Spirit in our midst. We are blind and deaf and confused and foolish without the light of Your Spirit shining truth into our hearts and into our lives. So we admit and confess our dependency upon You in these next few minutes and pray, O God, that You would speak mightily and You would reach into the hearts and the souls of those present and You would direct the eyes of our heart heavenward. And You would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. You would unbend our stiff necks and You would cause our hearts to believe. Come now, meet with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great conflicts in the history of our country is between the Hatfields and the McCoys. You may have heard of this. These two infamous families who, following the Civil War, had a great feud there at the border of Kentucky and West Virginia, and it started with the two patriarchs of the families, and it continued through generations, and revenge killing and violence following one after another passed down through the generations, to the point where local law enforcement and state law enforcement, I think eventually the federal government, had to get involved in settling this dispute. It is a story of enmity and hatred, but it's certainly not the first of such stories. The first story, of course, of such enmity and hatred begins in the Garden of Eden, where we find Adam and Eve living in perfect peace and communion with God their Father. And then the infamous serpent comes into the garden and deceives Eve, and she disobeys her good and gracious Heavenly Father. Adam follows in her footsteps and also disobeys. And then the Lord comes onto this scene of sin and destruction. We find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, He speaks to the serpent. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, her offspring and your offspring." Not only between Eve and the serpent, but going forward in the history of humanity from the garden, as generation passes down to generation, there is enmity or hatred or conflict or feud between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. John Currid, wrote that the story of Exodus is the story of the conflict between these two seeds. He describes the whole book as seed conflict. There is an ongoing conflict in Exodus. And on one side is the seed of the woman, faithful people of God. On the other side is the seed of Satan, pursuing and hating the people of God. What we find in Exodus chapter 1 is that the Lord will use His people to fulfill His promises. That's what we saw in the first part of the chapter. But now we see something new, despite the resistance of the evil one. The Lord will use His people to accomplish His purposes despite the resistance of the evil one. There's a power struggle here in chapter 1, and that's what I want us to see this morning. The plan of God that plays out through different sources of power. I want to see that in three ways in our chapter. First, I want us to see the powerful resistance to God. The powerful resistance to God. There's a new king, we learn in verse 8. There are three pharaohs in this story. This is the second of the three pharaohs we hear about. The first pharaoh was the one who welcomed Joseph into Egypt, provided for him, elevated him in the land, protected his family. That pharaoh is now gone. And now there is a new pharaoh, a new king over Egypt. And verse 8 tells us he does not know Joseph. He's not grateful to Joseph and Joseph's family for saving him, as his predecessor king was. He doesn't know Joseph. There's no gratitude. There's no obligation to Joseph or his family. All Pharaoh sees are the blessings of God on these people, but he doesn't define them or understand them as blessings. Look at his words in verse 9. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty." That's what we learned in verse 7. Because of the blessing of God, the people of Israel multiplied. In the fulfillment of God's promises in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 12, they are multiplied. But not everyone sees this as a blessing. Pharaoh sees it as a threat. There's too many of them, and they're too mighty. Likely, they're too mighty because there's too many of them. That seems to be how he's threatened. He is worried that they will join forces with his enemies. That these foreigners, if there's an attack from the outside, that the Israelites, there's too many of them and they're too mighty, would join forces with his enemies and they will overthrow him and they might be able to defeat him and even escape. So he's threatened by this group of foreigners. Now it doesn't seem here that Pharaoh's oppression of Israel is religiously motivated. There's no clue here that he is rejecting the God of the Hebrews. We will see later that the next Pharaoh, after this Pharaoh dies, certainly does that. But it seems like in this Pharaoh's mind, his own kingdom is just threatened. He's worried he might lose his power and he might lose his control. We start off, I need to see this truth, that in a fallen world, the blessings of God are often in conflict with the world's values. The blessings of God in a fallen world are often not seen as the blessings of God in the world's eyes. They're often in conflict with the world's values. The king hates this. He hates this growing group of foreigners in his own land, and so he hatches a plan. And his plan is nothing short of population control. He will control these foreigners in his midst. He will deal, it says twice, he will deal shrewdly with them. This is repeated in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen speaks of the story. And he says that Pharaoh dealt shrewdly with his people. He hatches a plan, and his plan is full of worldly both malice and wisdom. You read from a couple of different psalms that frame this well. First from Psalm 105. The psalmist is recounting this story and he says, "And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants." The serpent in Genesis chapter 3 was crafty, dealt shrewdly with his people. Here, God's word describes Pharaoh as crafty in how he dealt with the Hebrews. In Psalm 2, we read, "Why do the nations rage against the peoples? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed." The king of the earth, Pharaoh, has set himself against God's anointed people, against God's loved and chosen people. And whether he knows it or not, the forces of darkness are opposing the plans of God. And what do we read about the forces of darkness in this passage? They are shrewd, they are cunning, they are wise. All of the worldly power at Pharaoh's fingertips is now launched against the vulnerable people of God in his land. And I believe that Pharaoh falls in the spiritual lineage of the serpent. Whether he knows it or not, he is the seed of the serpent that hates and deals shrewdly and craftily with the people of God. And there is a lesson for us in this text, in these first few verses, and that is to see the spiritual forces of darkness that are arrayed against the people of God. We are not so enlightened that we no longer believe in the spiritual forces at play, are we? The seed of the serpent that was alive and active, unknowingly maybe, in the heart of this Pharaoh is alive and active and scheming and plotting and attacking God's anointed ones today. And he would love it if we ignored his even existence. But he is here in the heart and the life of Pharaoh, and he is alive and active today. Now we face different battles today, don't we, than they did then. In different times, different places, in different cultures, the seed of the serpent devises shrewd and crafty ways to afflict and attack the church and the people of God. But it is the same conflict. It is the same evil against the same good. It is a powerful resistance to God. And Moses, the author of Exodus, does not want us to miss this. He begins with blessing, immediately countered with powerful resistance and hatred of God's people. But darkness is not the only power in this story. Because we see, as Pharaoh launches his oppression, we see the powerful blessings of God. They start in verse 11. Pharaoh's opposition is just in verses 8, 9, and 10. But then the powerful blessings of God begin to appear in verse 11. Pharaoh's population and control takes three phases. He will begin with simply forced labor. That's his first strategy. It's his least wicked of his three strategies, is to force these foreigners into labor. To serve, the word slaves is used twice. Service. And then in verse 12, he increases it. They are ruthlessly made to work as slaves. That word ruthless is repeated at the end of verse 14. So he starts out with mere slavery. Then he increases it and ratchets it up in order to afflict the people of God. And this is the first clue of a theme that's going to run throughout Exodus. And that theme is, who do the people of God serve? Who do the people of God belong to? Who do the people of God answer to? And in the first 18 chapters, there is a war between Pharaoh and God. And we're going to see later in the book that Pharaoh claims himself to be God, demanding the allegiance of God's people. This is only the beginning of that theme, the service of God's people. Who will Israel serve? The problem is that really didn't seem to work. And so Pharaoh launches phase two. And if phase one was bad, phase two is pure evil. He calls in these midwives, Shifra and Puah. These likely maybe were the heads of the midwives, the leaders of this midwife group. He commands them to kill the newborn baby boys. Just boys. Boys were the ones who would fight in the military, potentially overthrow Egypt. And he tells the Hebrews' own midwives to commit this atrocity. And does this not reveal the depth of Pharaoh's wickedness? How else could this idea get in his mind if not through Satan himself? Any power that advocates the murder of helpless infants is truly evil. And this is not the only time we're going to see this in Scripture. We will see it again when Jesus is born in Matthew chapter 2 with Herod and the slaughter of the innocents. These same men in grand power who prey upon and murder the helpless. But even phase 2 doesn't seem to work. And so Pharaoh launches phase 3. And we just see that in verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people. Notice the difference. First he tells the Hebrew midwives. Now he tells everyone. The command of the king is for everyone to see a son of the Hebrew and cast him into the Nile. I mean, before maybe the pregnant woman could hide, right? Maybe she could disguise her pregnancy. Maybe she could avoid these midwives, but now every Egyptian, under edict of the king, is to cast every male Hebrew into the Nile. It is pure evil. And that's where the chapter ends. And it does make us stop and wonder, what can stop such pure and determined evil? Is this the end? Does God bless in chapter 1, verse 7, and then this is Satan's counter move, and it's ratcheting up the evil. And yet what we see in the story is that nothing Pharaoh tries works. Nothing seems to work. Look at verse 10. You see our key word there, they multiply. This is Pharaoh's concern. What happens when he oppresses them? Look at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Well, what happened after phase 2? Look at verse 20. God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Every time they multiply. And what happens at the end of chapter 1? We don't see the word multiply, but if you know the rest of the story, you know this is actually what happens. A Savior is put into the Nile. And that Savior will come to redeem God's people in Moses. Every time, every phase is followed by God's response in fulfillment of His promises, in fulfillment of His blessings. This is the persistent march of the fulfillment of God's promises. As evil ratchets up, the Lord is not thwarted. His plan is not even delayed or cast aside. It continues marching forward. And the principle that we glean from this is that there is no evil, no matter how strong, that can resist the determined purposes of God. I mean, it's rare that we will know such evil that lies in the heart of this Pharaoh that could come up with these, with this type of oppression. And he is all powerful and sovereign in his own kingdom. And yet not even his wickedness and his grand plans can thwart the plan of God. Because the Lord has an answer for evil. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says to the woman that in the conflict between her seed and the seed of the serpent, her seed will crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent will bruise the heel of her seed. That is fulfilled at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus died for the sins of his people and crushed the head of the serpent. Crushed the power of Satan. His heel was bruised, as it were, because he received a great wound. And though he died, he rose again from the dead. A wound on the heel is not a mortal wound. Satan is crushed mortally, but the seed of the woman prevails. It is on the cross where the determined purposes of God against evil are victorious. It is there at the cross, and only there, where true forgiveness is found. It is there at the cross. It's only the place that true evil is defeated and responded to. And whether we are the oppressed people of God or whether we are the oppressors in the place of Pharaoh, we bring the worst of who we are to the foot of the cross. We bring the sins that we have committed, whether they are as atrocious as that of Pharaoh or whether they are just as wicked, but are in our very own hearts. And we bring them there. And it is there that the wickedness of Satan is defeated. It is there that God's people find forgiveness. It is there that we look to Christ in faith and are given life. There is a great clash of powers. The wickedness of Pharaoh, the blessings of God. But we see in a final way in this text that God uses the weak and the humble. Thirdly, we see in this story the powerful fear of God. The powerful fear of God. I want to go back and revisit these midwives that we skipped over. They are described twice as fearing God. Now, when you think of these midwives, if you have read the Bible much or read much about the Bible, you will know that the greatest point of contention is whether these women lied. Did these midwives break one of the Ten Commandments? And many people, the only reason they ever look at Exodus chapter 1 is to figure out if the midwives lied. Like, this is the key to the Christian life, if these midwives lied or not. But we need to deal with the question. Some people say, yes, the midwives lied. But this is a story of sinful people used by God. So we don't read it to know whether they lied or not. Yes, they lied, but they're broken people like the rest of us. Others say they didn't lie. They say this king is evil and wicked, and he is asking them for a truth that he has forfeited the right to hear. That king is no longer deserving of the truth. And so in order to fulfill the sixth commandment to protect life, these women are not lying in what they say. But there's another way, I think, to look at these women's words. And that is, it's not a lie at all. Look back at what the midwives say. Pharaoh has called them in. He's asked them why all of these male children have lived. when he commanded that they die. Look how they respond. Verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." We don't necessarily need to assume that that is a lie. The claim here is that the Hebrews and the Egyptian women are different. And they probably are different. Maybe they're physically different. Maybe they're biologically different. Maybe they're culturally different. My wonderful wife gave birth to 4 children in 3 different countries. And every country has a drastically different way of going through birth, different expectations of the mother, different involvement by the professionals at the birth. And it's possible that the Egyptians here required much more assistance from the midwives, and maybe the Hebrews didn't. Maybe also the Hebrew people are under the incredible blessing of God. We don't have time to go through the math, but they begin with 70 people. A couple hundred years later, there's like over 600,000 people because of the incredible blessing of God. That means the Hebrew women are busy. They're having lots of children, and maybe that factors in here. And maybe, just maybe, these Hebrew midwives drag their feet when it's time to show up at a birth and kill a baby. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you broadcast it? Listen, don't call us until the baby's here. To focus on the lie of the midwives is to miss the courageous faith of these women. The story is not about a lie. The story is about their faith. Verse 17 and verse 21, they feared God. That's what the Lord wants us to know about these women. They feared God. That is the Old Testament word that describes faith. It is reverence for the Almighty that leads to obedience. And here's what we see in the lives of the midwives. Fear of God is the fuel for bold acts of faith. Fear of God is the fuel for bold acts of faith. They look Pharaoh in the eye and they refuse to obey him. We see this in other places of Scripture. Disobedience to powerful governments. You can turn to the book of Daniel this afternoon to read in Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6 how faithful men disobeyed the command of a powerful king. You can look at the New Testament to Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John are told to quit speaking about Jesus and they say, "We can't." And they defy a powerful government. Look how God deals with these women. First, He protects them. We are to suppose that Pharaoh gave them a direct order. They did not obey that direct order. They're brought back in before Pharaoh. They have not committed any of the murders that he has required them to kill. And what happens to them? Apparently they walk away scot-free from this evil king. They just look him in the eye, tell him what's up, and then they just walk away. He protects his people. Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? But I also want you to note how he blesses these women. He blesses these women. In the whole story, who is named? Just the women. We don't even know. We're not even exactly sure which Pharaoh this is. There's a lot of historical record and we're pretty sure what his name is, but it's not recorded here. But the women's names are recorded. These lowly servant midwives, their names are recorded for all of history. Pharaoh is here today and forgotten tomorrow. Notice in verse 21, the Lord gave them families. Midwives were likely women who either weren't married or who were married and weren't able to have children. And the Lord gives them this blessing because of their faithfulness. They are heroes. There's no coincidence that this sermon and this text was delayed, I think, until this morning on Right to Life Sunday. We see these women, these heroes for the cause of life. But you know what my favorite part of the story is how the Lord uses them. Who was Pharaoh so afraid of? He was so afraid of the boys. Who thwarted Pharaoh's plans? 2 women. He was so terrified that these boys would grow up to be powerful soldiers because that's the only power that he recognized was power like his own. Instead, he is thwarted by humble and meek women. And they're powerful and bold acts of faith that the Lord uses. The powerful God, do you see this in this story? The powerful God overcomes the powerful resistance of Satan through bold acts of faith by weak and humble people. If we want to be like this women, like these women, it begins with a fear of God, a true fear of God. We need to ask ourselves, what do we fear that keeps us from bold acts of faith? What is keeping us from bold acts of faith that we might fear? Is it persecution? Is it the opinions of others? Is it giving up material possessions in this life? Are there things that we fear that keeps us? Because these women don't just go and act this way. They have the faith that spurs on and fuels their acts. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, do not fear those who kill the body. He goes on to tell us that we should fear God Himself. These women are that example. This story itself should instill a fear of God in us. Who is victorious? It's the weak and the meek and the mild and the humble and the poor and the powerless that are victorious. If we align ourselves with the powers of this world, we have great reason to fear. We are called to fear God Himself. In this grand epic battle, the conflict of the two seeds, the all-powerful God chooses to use people who fear Him. He will use us as long as He delays His return, but He indeed will prove victorious. Let us, like the Israelites, serve Him in faith. Let us pray. Lord, how humbled we are to see how You use the weak of this world. How often do we seek strength and power and wealth, even with good motives, to serve You and Your church. Humble us, O God. Give us a renewed vision to see how it is that You work, to see the power of Your word and Your spirit. Lord, give us the fear of You that these women had. Give us the faithfulness that guided their lives. Give us the boldness that is inspired and fueled by this faith, that we too might stand and serve You. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.